And it's great to be with Jeff and Sally. Are they not doing an awesome job here? I just love this couple. I love this couple. As Jeff was saying, we serve this area. Our region goes from the Pacific Ocean to the Montana border and from Oregon to Canada, that kind of rectangle in there. And it's a joy to be there. I actually have my anniversary tomorrow. I just showed up on my phone today, 10-year anniversary that we've been serving here. So previous to that, and thanks for the shameless plug on both books. Wow. Yeah, I'll buy you lunch today, okay? We were in a very difficult situation. The church had dropped from 2,000 down to 150 and then came back up the other side. Now, there's nothing wrong with a church of 150 or 50 or whatever, but you just feel different when you go that direction for so many years. But God's grace showed up and challenged us to make some courageous decisions, and we came up the other side, saw so many people come to Christ. So many people, just an awesome experience there. So I want to take you to the scriptures, and it's best if we just take a moment and pause in prayer before we go there. Can we do that? Jesus, today, you want to talk to us about the fact that we have been forgiven and all that that means. We use that word so often. But today I'm asking you to penetrate our heart, to go to the deepest recesses of our thinking so that we can contemplate what that really means and all that you did for us. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. I grew up in Eastern Washington. My father was a planter, a church planter and a pastor. And during my junior high years, I lived in Moscow, Idaho. Now, in Moscow, you can drive at age 14. So I got my driver's license at age 14 and convinced my father that it would be a good idea if I could take the car by myself with a friend and our .22 rifles. So we are driving out in the hills, shooting at whatever we'd like to shoot at, which is what junior high boys did. I remember seeing some birds on the telephone wires, and it took a couple of shots and some pine cones and one thing and another. And I decided to go up into the hills, up into the mountains there a little bit. And I treated my father's Ford Galaxy 500. Does anybody remember that car? Okay, massive Yank tank, okay? And I treated it like a four-wheel drive, and then roads kept getting narrower and narrower, and I finally said, "This is not smart. You need to turn around and go back down." But there was no place to turn around. So I'd been trained to do a three-point turn, and I drove in this way, forward, and immediately both wheels dropped into the ditch. And I couldn't get it out. I got the jack out. I was going to jack the car up to get it out, but I couldn't get to the bumper. It was buried in the bank. So the only thing I could do was to jack up the right front fender. The car's not designed to be jacked up on the fender. It bent it terribly. But I got that wheel out, so I did the left front fender and got that wheel out and promptly got in the car and backed the rear axle into the ditch on the other side. So it worked in the front. Let's do it in the back. It jacked the right rear, then the left rear. Well, you know, I got dimples on all four corners now. So I head home to face the music with my dad. My friend Dick said, "What's your dad going to do?" I said, I don't know. So I pulled home, and my dad saw the car, and he's walking around our only family vehicle. And he said, "What did you do? What did you do? How did this happen? Do you know what this is going to cost?" And I said, "I don't know what it's going to cost." And I didn't have time to answer the other questions. He just kept kind of going on and on. And I just, the more he talked, the stiller I got. And he's just, "I can't believe this. This is, And he was in the middle of looking at the car and me, when the police drove up, the county sheriff, Latah County Sheriff, drove up. He got out of his car and he looked at my dad and said, "Are you Gene Ross?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Was your car out at such and such county road today?" And he said, "I don't know." And they both simultaneously turned and looked at me. And I said, "I think so." So then the sheriff looks directly at me and said, "Were you shooting insulators on the telephone poles?" And I said, "No, I wasn't. I was shooting at the birds on the wires next to the insulator." Okay. Slight difference, but I'm telling the truth, you know. And he said, "Do you realize what could happen?" And then I'm getting it from one end of my dad and the other end from the sheriff. And I'm just imagining I'm going to get handcuffed and hauled away. He could see that I was frightened. So he turned to my dad and he said, "I think I'll let you take it from here." So he got in the cruiser and took off. And my dad looked at me and said, "Get up to your room." I went up to my room. Looking out the parsonage window, I can see Dad walking around the car trying to figure out what to do. It was awesome and terrible. Finally, he came up to my room, pulled up a chair. I'm sitting on the end of the bed. He's about this far away from me and again tries to explain the damage that I have done, the impact it will have on our family, him personally, all of those things. And he can see that I'm just staring at him, trying to grasp all of these facts, and I'm not catching any of them. And finally, he looked at me and he said, "You really don't understand, do you?" And I said, "I guess not." He said, "I can see that. There's only one thing left for me to do, and that's to forgive you." And I do. And he got up and he walked out of the room. Jesus tells a story, and he says, if you have been forgiven much, you will love much. When my dad issued forgiveness to me in that day, I didn't understand all that it meant, but I have been reflecting on that for the many decades since that happened, since I was a junior high boy to this day. What I had in raising my own children and now watching them raise their children and reflecting on all of that. The power of forgiveness cannot be overstated. Because if you've been forgiven, well, there is no other feeling. The burden is lifted. It's no longer your responsibility. Today we're going to look at a passage on forgiveness because all of us need forgiveness. It's not that we need to be forgiven for our sin so that we are born again and saved. That's important. But forgiveness doesn't stop there. We don't stop receiving forgiveness at that point. We don't stop giving forgiveness at that point. Have you ever considered this fact? All of us are sinners, that sin is in our nature. Now, our culture wants to tell us that when a child is born, they're a blank slate and their environment determines where they're going to go. The interesting thing about that, though, is that you never have to teach a child how to steal. They do that on their own. You have to teach them not to take what doesn't belong to them. You don't teach a child how to lie. They learn how to do that out of their own nature. You teach them to tell the truth. And the story that we're going to look at today, the story of the woman taken in adultery and the religious leaders that are trying to have her executed, we're going to find our own personal stories embedded in this woman's story. Because all of us are just a little bit selfish in our own way. In this story, Jesus confronts the religious leaders. He confronts them both politically, publicly, and from a spiritual perspective. It's a powerful story. I'm guessing many of you know it. We have in your scriptures, if you've opened your Bibles, you can do that. We're going to be in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, and we'll walk through those. And in a moment, we're going to have a video that will share with you all that is involved in that whole story. It's going to be played out while it's read as well. Before I do that, some of you may have the New International Version of the Bible. And if you opened your Bible today and you looked at John chapter 8, there might be a little note down below at the bottom of the paragraph, and it says something like this. I think we might have a PowerPoint of this. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part. How many of you have that note on your Bible? Give me a little wave if you have. Okay, some of you have that. All right, let's stop and look at that, because if you look at the notes in your Bible, sometimes you think, okay, what's going on? Somebody messing with God's word? What's happening here? Let me take a moment and explain what this means before we look at the video. We believe that the Bible is God's word, 100%. It's 100% true. God wrote the Bible, guided by the Holy Spirit, through men who were used to accomplish that. There was no printing of the Bible until 1439. So God's word was preserved in scrolls of skins or papyrus, and then eventually paper. So this poses two questions. Did this story really happen on those notes? And did John really write this? Even critics who do not believe that the Bible is God's word believe that this is a true story in the life of Jesus. It really happened. The question is this story in the right place? The gospel writers, and some of you might have seen the TV series The Chosen, where it shows Matthew laying things out to write about what was going to happen, how he would put it together in the gospel. The gospels would interview eyewitnesses and take notes and then assemble them on what to write. It is very possible that this story was edited from the original version of John's gospel and then later inserted in an early manuscript, but not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, how would that happen? We know that not everything that Jesus did was written in the gospels, because at the very end of the gospel of John, it says, if we wrote down everything that Jesus did, the world couldn't contain the books. Now, that's hyperbole. We understand that. But the point remains, not everything that Jesus did was written in the Bible. He did other things as well. So the way that they would lay this out is there would be so much room for so many stories, and the Bible writers would say, okay, we got to pull that story out. We don't have room. We got to pull that story out. It was like early computers. We only had so much memory. You had to delete certain things if you're going to add other things. And then in other manuscripts, so there are the earliest manuscripts, and then there are early manuscripts. And those are the ones that include this story. So here's what I want you to know. It's a true story. It really happened. At what point in Jesus' life it happened, that we don't know. Everybody tracking with me? Okay, so let's take a look at this video while they read the story to us. Go.
Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered around him. He sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now, what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well then, I do not condemn you either.
Jesus literally stands between this woman and death. There are four things that I want to draw out of this story. Here's the first one. Jesus is the teacher. Look at where Jesus is teaching. He's at the Temple Mount. Verse 1 says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At the dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." It says that he appeared again. The day before, at the temple court, the leaders and Pharisees tried to kill Jesus. He literally came back to the site where they were trying to kill him. Why would he do that? Well, because Jesus is the teacher and he loves the people. He is there to share with them the word of God. That's where they are. Jesus is sent by God to establish the kingdom of God. Jesus is still establishing the kingdom of God to this day. Look at verse 3. "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'This woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commands us to stone such women. Now what do you say?'" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now the emotion in those verses is palpable. You can tell the angst, the pressure. They are trying to get one over on Jesus so that they will have an advantage, which leads to the second point in this story. They are exhibiting law without love. Now, there are four players in this story. First, there are the Pharisees. The Pharisees are great religious leaders with great power. Imagine in our culture if every senator and every congressman were also a priest. That's the similarity there, because Israel was set up as a theocracy. So their politics, their religion were mixed together. They had great power, great influence in their culture. The Pharisees, however, were more impressed with how they could impress other Pharisees than whether they were actually obeying God. Then the second player in the story is Jesus, the Savior of the world, sent by God to establish the kingdom. The third player in the story is the adulterous woman, trapped by the Pharisees as a part of their scheme. And then finally, the fourth player are the people. All of the people on the Temple Mount, we don't know how many, but there were many, just watching all of this happen. There are observations here and questions that we'll draw out of this story. The Pharisees are religious leaders who have law without love. First of all, they take this woman, humiliate her, have her stand in front of the crowd. It's unloving. It's a public demonstration of an unloving attitude. But the Pharisees feel completely justified. Here's why. She is a sinner. She did it to herself. We're obligated to point this out. She was caught in the very act of adultery. So they feel complete freedom to use her to trap Jesus. Secondly, it's interesting to me. Here's another observation about this story. How many people does it take to commit adultery? It's not a trick question. It takes two. Where is the guy? I mean, I took biology. I understand how this works. She is the only one brought out by the Pharisees before Jesus. The missing man is obvious. Where is he? We don't know. Maybe he was a friend of the Pharisees and was used to trap her so they could use her to trap Jesus. We don't know. To the Pharisees, all sinners needed to be punished. This is how they perceived the kingdom of God. Now listen carefully. Pharisees believed that when they became a Pharisee, they no longer committed any more sin. You and I understand that we are sinners. We have a sin nature. That sin has been forgiven by Christ. We've received salvation, but it doesn't mean that we won't or can't sin again. We all know that we can. That's why we have an advocate before the Father, Christ the Lord. Everybody tracking with me so far, okay? The Pharisees believed no such thing. They believed, first of all, that they had no sin. Secondly, they believed it was their responsibility to eradicate sin from Israel. And it was only when the Pharisees got rid of all the sin in Israel that the Messiah would come. So they felt fully justified to expose all sin in every situation. All sin was reviewed as a restriction to God's kingdom moving forward. Aren't you glad we don't have Pharisees today? Aren't you? Yeah, you're kind of quiet in your response because you know in your heart we still do. They just don't wear those funny clothes. But any one of us can have a pharisaical attitude, judgmental, condemning others. For Pharisees, it wasn't just about doing right, it was about being seen doing right. I'm not saying that we shouldn't admonish one another. We should. We should speak the truth in love. We should encourage one another. Absolutely. But the attitude is one of humility. The Pharisees are telling the truth. The woman is a sinner, but there's no mercy, none. You and I need law and we need love, but we need God's mercy, which leads to the third point in this story. Jesus is both love and law. So how does he deal with this situation? Look at verse 6. Jesus bent down, started to write on the ground with his finger. Have you ever wondered what he was writing? I've always wondered when I read this scripture, what was Jesus writing? What was he writing? The names of the Pharisees' girlfriends? Was he writing other situations or sins that he knew about them? I don't know. I wonder what that was. But he was writing in the ground. He did it twice. They kept on questioning him. And he finally straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus is standing on the Temple Mount as both truth and light. Now listen carefully. Jesus rescues the woman caught in adultery, but Jesus loves the Pharisees as much as he loves the woman caught in adultery. Within a week of this story, Jesus is going to the cross, and he's going to pay for the sin of the judgmental attitude of the Pharisees, and he's going to pay for the adulterous action of the woman. He loves them both. It's right in the story that Jesus should be standing in the middle, because his love goes both directions. Jesus knows that we all need forgiveness. There are people like this adulterous woman who know that they are sinners. Then there are people like the Pharisees who know their attitude is sinful. One person, like the woman caught in adultery, has external sin. Everybody can see what's going on. They all know what's wrong. But there are other people that have internal sin, an attitude, judgmental. The Pharisees have asked Jesus a direct question. It's a pinning question. It's designed to trap him. The question is, teacher, the law says she must die. What do you say? I want you to take note that in this story, Jesus never answers the question. I want to suggest to you that there are some questions you will be asked that should be ignored. There are some texts that you receive that you should not respond to. There are some emails where delete becomes the happiest button on your keyboard. You don't have to respond to everything. Jesus didn't respond, and there are certain things that we shouldn't respond to. All the time that they are pestering him, asking this question, he is writing on the ground. Then Jesus stood up when he had their full attention, and he says, "Let any one of you who is without sin," which that would have been all of the Pharisees, remember their theology, they had no sin. That's why they could point sin out. Jesus says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her." Here's what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus never says the woman isn't guilty. Jesus never says she shouldn't be stoned. Jesus never says the woman isn't a sinner. Jesus never says the Pharisees are wrong. He just says, "You without sin, cast the first stone." And he bent over and began to write on the ground again. Jesus is at the point, watch this. Jesus is at the point where he is ready to offer forgiveness to both the woman and the Pharisees. Jesus is bringing peace and forgiveness to the woman by telling her that she is not condemned, that she is free to go and leave her life of sin. She knows that she is a sinner, and Jesus is offering her forgiveness. Jesus is also at the point of offering forgiveness to the Pharisees. When Jesus says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone," he's actually extending grace to them. You see, every Pharisee that day came with a stone in their hand. The people came. They all knew what was going to happen. They expected there to be an execution. They were all going to be part of it. It had happened before, probably happened again. That's what's going to happen today. Everybody brought a stone. And when Jesus says that to the Pharisees, he is offering them a choice. Every Pharisee believed that they had no sin. And if they honestly believed that they should have, that they had no sin, what should they do? They should throw the stone. But that's not what happened. Every Pharisee that had a stone in their hand is reckoning with his words. If the Pharisees drop their stones and walk away, they are publicly admitting to everyone that they are sinners. They do so by their actions, not by their words. If they throw the stone, they believe that they have no sin. They use this woman to try and trap Jesus, but Jesus used the situation to trap them. It's what he does. It's what he does. They are now caught in their own trap. They must throw the stone or walk away. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that the oldest ones first. They take their stone, and all over the Temple Mount, you can hear stones dropping, dropping, dropping. You see, Jesus offered peace to the Pharisees. He placed himself in the middle. The Pharisees' words were wrong. Their hearts were wrong, rather, but their words were right. If you and I are more concerned about being right than we are loving people, we have missed it. If we cross that line, we have forgotten that we have been forgiven. I'm not saying that a judgmental attitude is right. We know that it's wrong. A judgmental attitude is just as sinful as the actions of the sinful woman. It is very possible, listen carefully, for us to be right with our words and wrong with our attitude. We are not the sin police. The Holy Spirit does the convicting of sin. What is illustrated in this story so powerfully is that the adulterous woman with her public sin and the Pharisees with their private sin both needed a Savior. Every one of us tends to have public sin or private sin. Because Jesus rose from the dead, He can forgive both. We all need a Savior. Every one of us needs forgiveness. I have a friend of mine who pastors Timberline Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. And I met with him. His name is Derry Northrup, and he told me this story. He'd been pastoring this little Assembly of God church. It wasn't very big, and it had grown just a little bit, so they moved out of one, their small sanctuary. They only seated about 100 people or so into their gymnasium, and they're having services there. And there was a woman by the name of Nikki who had been invited by a hairdresser who worked at her church. Nikki was having her hair done, and this hairdresser is telling Nikki about how she'd found Christ and how she felt so clean in her life and that her life was totally different because of Jesus being in her life and forgiveness. And Nikki said, "Where did you find out about this?" And the hairdresser said, "Well, down the road at that church, Timberline Church." And Nikki said, "Well, do you have to be a member or can anybody go?" And she said, "Well, I think anybody can go." And so Nikki said, "All right, I want to come." Now, Nikki is a pole dancer. Nikki is a stripper. Nikki has never been to church in her life. She knows that she should dress up, so she puts on good clothes for her. She has a neckline down to here, and she has a hemline up to here, and she's got a hat out to here. Are you picturing it in your mind? And she stands at the back of the room, and the best seats in the house are up front. So where does she go? Right up front. Derry heard about it, and he said, "Who is that woman in the front row?" And the junior high pastor was a very close friend of mine, and he was there that day at staff meeting. And he said, "Well, that's Nikki. She's actually a pole dancer from the strip club down the street." Derry never asked how he knew that. He just accepted it as fact. And here's what Derry said. Nobody tries to fix her. Nobody tries to clean her up. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We will let the Holy Spirit work on her life. We will love her and pray. And they prayed for her right then. She came back the next week. Then she came back the next week. And after about 6-8 weeks, couple of months, she gave her life to Christ. Awesome. Now, mind you, listen carefully, during this period of time, she's still working at the strip club. Always gets quiet when I say that. Jesus does the cleaning, right? People come however they are, right? Didn't you? Do you get well before you go to the hospital? No. You go when you're sick. Sinners come. I love the fact. I used to target. I would pray, "Jesus, help one out of four people in our church every Sunday morning be somebody who's far from you." I want a lot of sinners in our church. I don't want them to stay that way, but I want them to come that way. After service, Nikki came up to Derry. She said, "Pastor, can I talk to you?" He said, "Yeah. I'd like you to pray with me. I gave my life to Christ a couple weeks ago, and I can feel changes happening in my life. And could you pray with me for a new job?" And Derry doesn't say anything that he knows anything about what's going on. He said, "I'm happy to do that. Let's just pray right now. Why do you want me to pray for a new job?" And Nikki says, "Well, I'm a stripper. I work at the exotic club down the street, and I just don't think Jesus wants me taking my clothes off for men and money anymore. And Derry said, okay, I can see that. Yeah, let's. So she went back to the strip club. She went right to the manager after Derry had prayed with her that Sunday afternoon. She said, I'm quitting. Not going to do my shift today. I'm done. He said, what? Why are you doing that? She said, you want to know? Come out here. She got all the girls together. She got the bouncers, the managers, the bartenders, every one of them all together, sitting in a row, about 30 of them. She said, I want you all to know, I'm going to say this one time clearly so you get it. I quit my job today. And they said, why? Where are you going to make this kind of money? She said, that isn't important anymore. She said, I've met a man. And they all went, oh, yeah, you met a man. She said, his name is Jesus. And for the first time in my life, I feel clean. I'm clean inside. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm clean. Then they started asking questions, the same kind of questions she asked. Where did you find out about this? She said, down at Timberline Church. Well, can anybody go? She said, I think so. They let me come. I think they'll let anybody come. Well, can we go with you? She said, sure. Next Sunday at 10 o'clock, let's all go together. So she lines up with 30 of her closest friends. Best seats in the house are out front, wide open. They all walk down the center aisle. None of them have been to church before. True story. None of them have been to church. They think church is like a college class, and the pastor is like a professor. So he uses the word epistle, and they said, what's an epistle? Then he used the word disciple. What's a disciple? Where do I find that book? Where are you reading? I don't know where this is. So a 20-minute sermon takes about an hour. But the people are engaged. They're watching this happen. True story. That church, Timberline Church, grew from 400 people to 1,000 people in 1 year. I mean, it was this amazing growth. One day, Derry showed up early at church. He's just rejoicing in what God's doing. It's incredible. And this woman called out to him and said, Pastor, I want to talk to you. Not everybody at Timberline was excited about new people coming. For whatever reason, she said, Pastor, I want to talk to you. And he turned around, and Derry's a big guy, real tall. She's a little 75-something with a gray hair and a glory bun behind, and she walks up to her with a shawl and says, Pastor, I want to talk to you. You are ruining our church. You are letting all these new people come, and it's ruining our church. And he turns to her, and inside his heart, he gets angry. Who is this woman to talk like this? To stand against such a move of God, so many hundreds of people, drug addicts, people saved, marriages restored, people out of prison, all this one faith story after another, baptisms, all of this happening. Who is she to stand against this move of God? And he's about ready to let her have both barrels. And the Holy Spirit spoke to Derry and said, I love her too. I love her too. And it all just melted. And Derry looked at her as a loving shepherd and said, I know your church has changed. Our church has changed. I know you feel lost. What do you think we ought to do? And now she put her head down. Then she looked up at Pastor and said, well, I guess we're just going to have to love them the same way Jesus loves us. And they went into church together. Now that story, that's an amazing story, true story. That was told year after year after year. Because powerful stories like that are one of the ways that culture is shifted inside a local church as God begins to move. It was powerful, which leads us to the last point I want to make today. This is how Jesus deals with sin. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they?